All righty, well, let's open up in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for really a year. This year is half over. It's hard to believe. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We look forward to what you're going to do in and through us throughout the rest of the year, assuming you don't come back this year. Assuming you don't come back today, we want to live our lives with any moment expectancy. We thank you, Lord, for the good work that you've done these last 3 weeks in and through our youth group, VBS, followed by the 3DTC Training Center, followed by the ARC trip. And what a trip that was. What a wonderful thing it is to be in an environment where you're surrounded by biblical truth rather than a pagan rendition about how man thinks everything came into existence. And so we thank you for the good work you're doing through the Answers in Genesis people. Thank you for letting us and our group be a part of that. I pray that the truths that were learned on that trip you would solidify in the hearts of our young people as they enter the shifting sands of higher education. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise up from our church Daniels and people that would stand firm in the midst of a world filled with chaos and compromise. I'm thinking, Lord, today of the words of Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so help us have this attitude towards our world system, that it's slipping away. And we have the opportunity, as our Lord Jesus Christ taught on the Sermon on the Mount, to build our lives on the solid rock. And not if, but when the storms come, our houses would endure. And so help us to be those kind of people at Sugarland Bible Church. Help us to not build our lives upon man's philosophies and perspectives, but upon the eternal truth of your word. I pray you'll help us in that endeavor as we prepare to look into your word this morning. In preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, albeit 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, so that we might receive fully from your word this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us an energy and a motivation to do ministry beyond our human strength. And I just pray for that for myself and all of us this morning. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Well, if you could take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 3, verse 11. As I mentioned in the prayer, we had some big events in June here. I feel like I need July to recover from June. But great time at the ARC exhibit this last week. My wife and I and family went along with everybody. Had about 80 people, I think. And it is neat to be in an environment where people are supporting in a very professional way, I might add. It's almost like a Christian Disneyland, the way they have that place set up. Just supporting in a very credible way Genesis chapters 1 through 11. You know, there's no reason to reject a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. You can throw the best scientists, so-called, and philosophers of the day at you, and Genesis 1 through 11 stands up to any criticism. So if you haven't had a chance to go visit that, has anybody been to that? Okay, about half of you. The rest of you need to repent in sackcloth and ashes. But it's really worth taking your kids and your grandkids and just spending a couple of days. I would say minimum 2 days. You need 1 day for the museum, 1 day for the Ark. And then even then you can't take it all in. But fortunately they've got some really good literature up there where you can buy it and read all the stuff that you missed, you know, after the fact. But it's just a really neat experience. We had a chance to hear Ken Ham, the founder of that whole thing, speak twice. He gave a great talk on racism, how racism is a myth, because there really aren't any races, right? There's only one race, the human race. And he stood up there and he goes, "I'm not even white." And he took a piece of paper like this and held it up to his face. So, see, I'm not white. What we all are is different shades of melanin, I think is what he called it. So, boy, the politicians don't want you to discover that because they want the races at war with each other. When in the reality, we're all family. We're all part of the human race. And just some wonderful teachings like that. And so we had a great time. So, back to reality here, Calvinism. Continuing on with our series on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. By the way, if you think pastors should not preach on God and country and patriotism, you might want to miss next week, because that's our 4th of July weekend Sunday, and so we will be dealing with biblical worldview in America. I'm working on that this week. Jotted down some notes on the plane, so I'm just warning you in advance. I'm thinking we'll continue with Calvinism next week, but in the main service, you know, if you've got some red, white, and blue clothing, you might want to bring it next week. So for today, we're dealing with Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. We're looking at, as you can see, Roman numeral 5, TULIP, through the grid of Scripture. And we're now on the part of Calvinism, which is the I in their mnemonic device, irresistible grace. And it really flows from total depravity, which they believe man is a cadaver, spiritually, a corpse. He has no ability to respond to God. So how does anybody get saved? Well, if they're one of the elect, that's the you. And by the way, Christ only died for the elect, that's the L. If you're one of the elect, then God irresistibly draws you to himself. Everyone else, they're passed over. And they show up in hell having been given no opportunity to respond to the gospel. The P is, if you are one of the elect, then you're always going to persevere in good works and doctrine. And once you let the P out of the bag, now you've got a lot of major counseling to do, because a lot of Christians sin. Do you guys ever sin as Christians? Put your hand up if you ever sin. And those of you that don't have your hand up, you're sinning right now. Because one of the commandments is, thou shalt not lie. Once you let the pee out of the bag, then you have all these people that sin during the week because, and the reason they've sinned is they're not following the principles of the spiritual life. Where Jesus doesn't just save us, he gives us power to live for him. But if you don't live for him on a particular day, people are so poorly taught today, they think, well, they're not one of the elect because they didn't persevere during that week. So you have this huge endemic in the body of Christ of people who have, that might believe in eternal security, but they have no idea whether they possess it or not. That's called assurance. Once the perseverance of the saints is unleashed, then the assurance of salvation, which is your birthright, goes out the door. So we'll deal with that in the area of P. And a lot of the counseling issues that you run into in pastoral work could be resolved just by getting people under good theology, which is what this series is trying to do. But back to the eye, if you are one of the elect, then you will be irresistibly drawn to God. They call that irresistible grace. It's resistance is futile. It's like a magnet. Once God pulls on you, then it can't be. It's a process that can't be stopped. So, in terms of the Calvin, there's our outline for I, by the way. But in terms of the Calvinistic definition, Bob Kirkland defines the Calvinistic understanding of irresistible grace as follows. The I stands for irresistible grace. Faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect. And look at this next part here. Without their having believed anything. So you just wake up one day and you believe. Why would you wake up one day and believe? Because God irresistibly drew you to himself. Kirkland says, by such reasoning, man can't even hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. Gave you a ton of quotes from leading Calvinists showing you that they do actually teach this. And their three major arguments are, faith is a gift, and we've explained why that's not true. Their second argument is regeneration precedes faith. We've explained why that's not true. And then we move here to their third argument, that lost man has no ability to seek God. If lost man has no ability to seek God, then how does anybody get saved? Well, God has to do a supernatural work on the front end to some, if you're one of the elect. You're given the gift of faith, and or regeneration precedes faith, and you're born again without really having believed anything. So let's deal with C here, lost man cannot seek God. The key verse that's used on this, and this is the verse that kept me in the Calvinistic camp for years, is Romans 3, verse 11. They'll quote this over and over again. It says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. So they'll put that on their Christmas cards and send it to you. And basically from that, if no one can seek God, well, how does anybody ever get saved? Well, they get saved because they're one of the elect and God did a work on the front end, as I've tried to explain. So, I read that verse for years and years and years, and it kept me in the Calvinistic camp and circles. But then one day I discovered this verse. Well, even before we get to that verse, another verse they quote is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has what? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's an interesting thing you can ask. If man is unable to see God, why does Satan waste his time blinding people? I mean, that shows me right there that Satan is not a Calvinist. Because why would you put blindfolders on a rock? See that? So that's a little question there that a lot of the Calvinists, I've never really heard much of an answer.
In a world that seems shaky and unsure. In a life that feels uncertain.
And I'm practicing on throwing my voice. Another one of the tricks I picked up on the ARC trip. I figured, man, I got to enhance my skill set. So these are the kind of verses that kept me Calvinistic for years. But then one day I discovered this verse. Same author, Paul, giving his speech on Mars Hill. The same Paul that wrote 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The same Paul that wrote Romans chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul says, concerning what God did at the Tower of Babel in terms of creating the different nation states, ethnicities, not different races, right? Different ethnicities. The Christian belief system doesn't have races in its belief system. You know where races came from? Came from Charles Darwin. The subtitle of his one of his most famous books is The Preservation of the Favored Races. And it's interesting that when that book is promoted today in the public schools, they take the subtitle out. But go back to the original 1859 edition when he says The Preservation of the Favored Races. That's the subtitle of his book. So what did Charles Darwin mean by races? Well, he meant that man goes from you, from the goo to you by way of the zoo, right? Over billions of years. And some races, according to Charles Darwin, are further along the evolutionary scale than others. So white people are here on the evolutionary scale. Black people are here. They're closer to the monkey. And so that was used in the some of the teachings in the United States of America to say that black people are inferior to white people. And Adolf Hitler used the exact same logic to declare a Holocaust on the Jews, because the Aryan race is here and the Hebrew race is less evolved. And so that becomes the philosophical justification for the Holocaust. See that? But you can't do that if you're a biblicist, because the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. It says all people, regardless of skin tone or melanin or whatever you want to call it, bear God's image. So it's wrong to say whites are superior to blacks. It's wrong to say the Aryan race that Hitler wanted to produce is superior to the Jews, etc. So it's just something that's part of our thinking. You know, we just got to get the concept of race out of our vocabulary, because once you move into talking about different races, you're talking like an evolutionist, not as a biblicist. So what happened at the Tower of Babel was not racial. What happened at the Tower of Babel was ethnic. Where God confounded the universal language at the time, and those that spoke one particular language went to one part of the world. Those that spoke a different kind of language went to another part of the world, etc. And within a few generations, there would be extra melanin and some secreted, and I'm not much of a scientist. The Answers in Genesis people explain it way better than me. And that's what accounts for the different skin colors. It's what accounts for the different eye shapes and things of that nature. But it has nothing to do with races, because there's only one race, the human race. Amen? So what God did at the Tower of Babel, what is he didn't do anything racial. He confused a language, which created ethnicities and nationalities. So it says he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, why did God do that? So that they, that's the scattered people groups of the earth, might what? What's the next word? Seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So there Paul on Mars Hill clearly says that people can seek God. Doesn't it say that? So that's the same guy that wrote Romans chapter 3 verse 11, which says no one seeks God. So what do we do with this? Is Paul contradicting himself? The Calvinistic system, basically what it does is it wants you to focus on Romans 3 verse 11. And it doesn't even want you to believe that Acts 7 verses 26 and 27 is in the Bible. I mean, that's the way I approach scripture for years and years and years. So whatever you're doing in terms of this belief that can the lost person seek God, you have to put all of the scripture together. So here is my attempt in reconciling this contradiction. It basically relates to three points. The first point is this: no biblical verse indicates that lost man cannot believe when he is convicted. So yes, people in their natural state do not seek God. I concur with that. However, God has built into his universe, into his world, into our world, certain graces, we might call them, certain blessings, which can even penetrate the mind of a lost sinner, allowing them to see God. So if God didn't add these additional things, absolutely, we don't seek God on our own. But when these things are added, lost man has the ability to seek God, being prodded by these additional graces that go out to the whole world, which can bring a lost sinner to the point of salvation, allowing them to hear the gospel and to believe it. So Romans chapter 3, verse 11 is kind of a statement that's made that's not considering these additional graces that I'm going to cover here. But when these additional graces are introduced, and they're all around us, they can even penetrate the mind and heart of a lost sinner. Now, these additional graces, they're not to be confused with salvation. But they can certainly make the lost sinner aware of the fact that he or she needs salvation. See, the Calvinistic system says man doesn't even have the ability to seek God in any sense. Romans 3:11, I think, is a statement that's made about what we're like without these additional graces. But when you throw these additional grace measures into the equation, you can start to see why people are seeking God. I mean, I've got two examples in the Bible of lost people seeking God. One of them is the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, who was brought to the point of decision, having not understood what he was reading in the Bible, Isaiah 53. And so God brought Acts 8, we've covered it Wednesday nights, Philip, a deacon, to share the gospel of grace with the Ethiopian eunuch. But that Ethiopian eunuch very clearly was seeking God. The second example we have in the Bible of someone seeking God is a man named Cornelius, completely uncircumcised Gentile. It's very clear when you study Acts 10, 1 and 2, the man was seeking God, although he wasn't saved yet. And so God, in that instance, through these prevenient graces, we might call them, brought the man named Cornelius to the point of salvation, but then he also brought Peter in Acts 10 to share the gospel of grace with Cornelius. He believed it, and so he was saved. And so if lost man cannot seek God at all, even with these additional grace measures, then you might as well take Acts 8 and tear it right out of your Bible. And you might as well take Acts 10 and tear it right out of your Bible. So the problem I was having with Calvinism before I left Calvinism behind is I was so focused on Romans 3 verse 11 that I wasn't factoring in the whole counsel of God's word. So whenever you develop a mindset on any topic, I don't care what it is, abortion, race, capital punishment, people seeking God, look at all of the Bible, not just a singular verse. So what I have here are God's grace to the unsaved. These don't save the lost sinner, but they allow the lost sinner to have a God consciousness, a God awareness, to the point where they actually will have an openness. If they don't suppress this truth, they'll have an openness to the gospel. So the problem with people is not so much a lack of opportunity, it's a lack of not wanting it. Romans 1 says what people typically do with this information is they suppress it. And that's their call. And if you make that kind of decision, you're in a lot of trouble. You can miss the opportunity to go to heaven, not so much because of inability or a lack of opportunity, but because you didn't want it. And that largely is going to be the answer, I think, that's given, as no doubt many people wind up in hell protesting. The answer is, this is what you wanted. You took the obvious truth of God in these grace measures given to all people, and you suppressed it. So the problem isn't lack of inability or lack of opportunity. The problem is an unwillingness to respond to what God has given to all people. So what are these things that God has given? The first thing he's given is the Holy Spirit's conviction. You know very well, do you not, John 16, verses 7 through 11? We've taught this many, many times, but it's an explanation of what the Holy Spirit right now is doing in the unsaved world. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. They were hitting the panic button, these 11 disciples in the upper room, Judas having already left the upper room, the only unbeliever in the group. They were having a lot of trouble with Jesus' statements that he was leaving. But Jesus says, it's actually to your advantage that I leave. Because when I leave, someone else is going to come. And that one that's going to come is the Holy Spirit. And he starts to explain what the Holy Spirit will start to do in the world once he leaves. I tell you the truth, is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, that's the Greek word paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict. Convict means to persuade. The Holy Spirit isn't believing for people. The Holy Spirit is persuading people to believe. When he comes, he will convict, and here's the key word, who does he convict? The world. Well, what does the world mean? It means the world. It doesn't mean some narrow group called the elect. It means the whole planet. In other words, the whole planet, even as I speak, is under this conviction. Now, they might try to suppress it. They might try to deny it. They might try to get angry at it. And that's how you know that it's working, when people start getting mad. The reason they're getting mad is their file drawers are about to be rearranged. And no one likes their file drawers rearranged. That's upsetting to us. So the person that you're at work with and they're always blowing their fuse every time they see your Bible or something, that's a person that's extremely close to salvation. The person that I worry about is the person that has no response at all. Oh, I'm glad you found enlightenment in your guru. I found enlightenment in my gurus. No emotion at all. I worry about that person because I don't see them getting angry. If they were under conviction, they'd get angry. You know, David, when he was confronted by Nathan about his sins, murder and adultery, he blew his stack, right? So if people are just getting mad at you and calling you all kinds of names, don't look at that through the lens of discouragement. That person is under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus says will go out to the whole world the moment he leaves 2,000 years ago. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin. That's a singular noun, right? Not sins, but sin. And righteousness and judgment. And then he defines what each of these are. Sin, because they do not what? Believe. That's the conviction that the Holy Spirit is doing right now in the world. You've never trusted in Christ for salvation. He's not even convicting them of personal sins. Our whole approach, unfortunately, is to go after people's personal sins. You know, stop using profanity. Stop looking at pornography. Stop gambling. Stop getting drunk. Stop taking drugs. When in reality, those are just symptoms of the problem. The real problem with people is they haven't trusted in Christ for salvation. And once Jesus comes inside of them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, which takes place post-faith, then presumably the Holy Spirit will start to deal with people in these outer layers of sin, but those outer layers of sin are not the problem. the real problem is what's happening inside of people in terms of refusing to respond to the convicting ministry of the Spirit and trust in Christ for salvation. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. We've already unpacked a lot of these, so I won't repeat myself. And you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You stay in your state of unbelief, you're going down. Just like the devil, who's already a defeated foe. Because you're on his team until you trust in Christ as your Savior. Then everything changes. So when people make these bold statements that lost people cannot see God, yeah, in their natural state, lost people don't see God. But we're not dealing with lost people in their natural state, are we? We're dealing with lost people under the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit, which has gone out into the entire world. That's how you have a Cornelius seeking God. He was under this conviction. This is how you have an Ethiopian eunuch seeking God under this conviction. I agree that without this conviction, no one would seek God, but that's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a lost sinner under the prevenient grace that God affords. Jesus in John 12, verse 32, I believe, speaking about this ministry of the Holy Spirit, says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw who? Some men to myself. Doesn't say that. It says all men. Being lifted up from the earth is the cross, culminating in the resurrection. Then Acts 2, when this convicting ministry worldwide of the Holy Spirit started. And right now, Jesus is drawing, because he's been lifted up, all men to myself. That can compensate for a Romans 3:11 lost person. You might wonder, was this kind of ministry going on in the Old Testament? I think it was. You see it happening in the flood. Not in the flood, but pre-flood. Pre-flood, there's 120 years there of grace before God sends judgment. In fact, who's the oldest man in the Bible? Methuselah. And they had him set up there in that ark exhibit, you know, kind of warning people and that kind of thing. And he died at the ripe old age of 969. And Methuselah's name in Hebrew means when he dies, it will come. So this is literally what it means. Meaning the flood would come the moment Methuselah died. And that shows you the grace of God, because Methuselah is the oldest living man. I mean, even Adam died at 930. Methuselah lived all the way to 969. And because we don't believe that there's gaps in the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, you know, Methuselah knew Noah. He knew other people back in the chain. I think going all the way back to even Adam, if I've got it right. So pre-flood was an interesting time. It's like saying, you know, who won the Civil War? You know, my daddy fought in the Civil War. My granddaddy fought in the Civil War. My great-granddaddy fought in the Civil War. I wonder what it was like. Oh, we can fix this problem. Let's just go next door and talk to him about it. What was it like fighting in the Civil War? Because pre-flood, you have multiple generations overlapping, not like today. So you can see the knowledge capital, you know, that was passed down. That's why this group pre-flood were not a bunch of, you know, toothless hillbillies the way we portray them. They were technologically sophisticated. They even had writing, because there's a book of Adam in Genesis 5. You can't have a book without writing. Amen. And Genesis 4 talks about how Cain was building a city. Have you built a city lately? And Noah built an ark that was capable of enduring the great floods, a global flood. the pagans post-flood developed their own history of how the flood happened, although they changed things around. They took the real events and they twisted them. They turned them into polytheism. The flood came because the gods were mad that the humans were making noise. But they still have an ark sometimes in their flood accounts. They just take out the sin issue. So we have pagan flood accounts. One is called the Gilgamesh epic. There's another creation type account called Enuma Elish. There's about 300 of these creation accounts. And they all bear a very similar storyline to what the Bible describes. So we think that those flood accounts came into existence pre-Bible, pre-Moses. And they kept the storyline intact, but they changed some things like sin, and they got rid of monotheism, and they put into it polytheism to harmonize with their worldview. And all Moses did in 1446 BC, roughly, is he came along and he explained what actually happened. So Moses didn't borrow from the pagan flood accounts. The similarities between the Mosaic account and the pagan accounts can be explained in terms of the pagan accounts are reflecting the actual event, but altered at places to reflect paganism. But at any rate, and these people, by the way, were Genesis 4, were not only building cities, they were working with bronze and iron simultaneously. I think that's in Genesis 4, verse 17. Which is fascinating because all the anthropologists tell us we had the Bronze Age, then we had the Iron Age. And here are these people pre-flood working with both metals simultaneously, which shows their level of sophistication. And by the way, in the pagan flood accounts, they've got pictures and statues of them at the ark exhibit. None of the pagan arks would float. They're kind of set up like a cube, where they would just kind of, you know, bobble over and over again like a bottle or something like that. But the ark was built with such technological sophistication that when you redraft it and put it together again the way it supposedly looked in pre-flood times, it would float perfectly. In fact, there's a great study out. The guy's last name is Wood Morappi. And he has a book out called it's called Noah's Ark, an engineering feasibility study. And he says, unlike these pagan accounts, the ark was perfectly designed so that it would float in a global storm perfectly. So this was the type of thing that was happening pre-flood. You've got technological sophistication, but you've got people that were rejecting the grace of God. And they did that for 120 years. And God loved these people so much that he said he wouldn't send the flood. This is what Methuselah's name means. Until Methuselah dies, and God attached coming judgment to the oldest living man, which shows us the forbearance and the patience and the grace of God. But as all of this was happening, these people, just like people today, were under conviction. It's right there in Genesis 6, verse 3. It says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Because he also is flesh, nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. So you guys have 120 years to get your act together before judgment comes, which is a long time. I mean, that's roughly half, a little less than the length of the United States of America. And keep your eye on Methuselah. Make sure he gets his vitamins and gets enough rest, because when he dies, the judgment is going to come. But you can see through all of these things that God was striving with people. In other words, these people could have sought God if they wanted. And we know how that story tragically ended. They didn't want God. They suppressed the knowledge of God that they had. And consequently, we only have 8 people on the ark. Henry Morris, the scientist, creation scientist, says there was probably about 7 billion people 7 billion people on planet Earth at the time. So the Earth, and he runs all the numbers, given man's long lifespan, etc. The planet could have had about 7 billion people on it. Now, Ken Ham says 19 billion. So I'm not sure why the numbers are different, but the fact of the matter is there was a population explosion in that day, just about the same amount of people on the Earth that we have in our world today with the 7 billion figure. I think there's over 8 billion now, something like that. And God loved these people and was striving with people. Just like the Holy Spirit right now is in the world convicting men and women of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So yeah, I can believe Romans 3 verse 11, no one seeks God, but I also have to factor in the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which allows people to seek God if they want God. And if they're honest seekers of God, God will send them the information they need to be saved. That's why he sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8. And that's why he sent Peter to Cornelius, Acts 10. See how this works? So people, if they show up in hell, they can't complain of inability or lack of an opportunity. It has to do with suppression of the prevenient graces that God gives. The second thing the unsaved people have is they have the Word of God. The Word of God has within it sufficient information allowing a person to be saved, if you'll take it out and read it and study it. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." What would those be? What are the sacred writings? That's the scripture. Do you think he's talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament there? I think he's talking primarily about the Old Testament because the New Testament was just being compiled. Timothy, you're blessed because you had a Lois and a Eunice, a grandmother and a mother in your life that taught you the scriptures from infancy. That's in 2 Timothy 1. So all this stuff about how kids can't learn is a bunch of nonsense. Timothy was taught the scriptures from infancy. And why was he taught the scriptures from infancy? Because the scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to what? Salvation through what? Faith, which is in Christ. So lost people have a Bible. I mean, even if they don't have access to a Bible, particularly here in the United States, that problem is easily solved. Just check in at a hotel and read the Gideon's Bible. Now, the Book of Mormon stuff, you might want to just leave that aside. But the actual authentic Bible, people have access to. And the truth of the matter is, the information contained in the Bible, and we don't just have an Old Testament anymore. We have a New Testament. This statement was made probably relative to just the Old Testament. But whether you're talking about the Old Testament, whether you're talking about the New Testament, whether you're talking about both Testaments, it has within it the information that can lead a lost sinner to salvation in Christ Jesus. And that's a second thing that God has given that can break through the shell of the lost man who doesn't want to seek God. Lost men don't seek God, that's true, but they have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, which allows them to seek God, and they also have the scriptures. That's why when Philip, through God's power, converted the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch was studying the Bible, right? Studying Isaiah 53, which is a messianic prophecy about Jesus given 700 years in advance. And Philip said, "You understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless I have a teacher? Tell me, is Isaiah 53 speaking of Isaiah or somebody else?" So the Ethiopian eunuch had an awareness of the somebody else. See that? of the Messiah that was coming, because the scriptures gave the Ethiopian eunuch that kind of information and that data. So that's a clear case where the scripture is being used to break through the shell of the lost sinner who, on his or her own, is not a God seeker. Should we pay attention to the scriptures? I would. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed in the original manuscripts. And profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So the scriptures have built within them the information that leads us to faith alone in Christ alone. And they have built within them the information that helps us to grow as a Christian. So should we consult the scriptures? Well, that's like saying, gosh, I'm going to take a cross-country trip, but I'm not going to consult a map. That's insanity. I'm just going to go by feeling. I'm just going to go by what feels right. I mean, nobody in their right mind would do that. So why in the world do people have this idea that they can get to heaven just by doing things their own way and by feeling? You're not consulting the map that God gave. And every human being has access to that. I mean, there's only a very small number of people groups on the earth, what do they call it, the 1040 window, that don't have access to the scripture. Everyone else has access to it. So read it. And then believe it and get saved. And then keep reading it so you can grow. Lost people have that. The scripture has within it incredible power. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word." Oh, so the preaching ministry here is not about the preacher's word. It's about God's word. If you want this promise, you got to teach God's book in context. "So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." So God's word does not return empty. It accomplishes and succeeds. Lost people have access to this, which is a grace that God has given them, which can overcome their natural tendency on their own not to seek God. If you want to see God's word in action, all you got to do is look at Acts 2 verse 37, where Peter gave a tremendous sermon on the day of Pentecost to unsaved people, quoting scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. He quotes Joel 2, he quotes Psalm 110, he quotes Psalm 16, on and on it goes. And they hear all this, and what's their reaction? These are lost people. I mean, these are the people that Paul says don't seek God. And I'm showing you that God built in a grace called his word, allowing them to become aware of God. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, why would they be pierced to the heart? Because Hebrews 4 verse 12 calls God's word living and active and a sharp, two-edged sword. That's why they're pierced to the heart. I mean, the piercing of the word of God is so strong, it overcomes the unsaved person's natural proclivity not to seek God on their own. The word of God accommodates for that, see? Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the what of Christ? The word of Christ. Now, hearing the word of God by itself doesn't save. faith in Christ saves. But the Word of God, accompanied by the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, makes someone aware of their need to believe so as to be saved. So you see what God is doing here. He's building in these prevenient graces, which overcomes man's natural proclivity not to seek God on his own. That's what's happening with Cornelius. It's what's happening with the Ethiopian eunuch. That's what's happening with the 3,000 people that were about to be saved, about 3,000 people, on the day of Pentecost. James chapter 1, verse 18 says the same thing. Feel free to follow me around. I mean, not literally, but in your Bible. You guys can be Bible stalkers if you want. James 1, verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of the truth, so that we would be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. 1:18. 1 Peter, just to the right there of James. 1 Peter 1:23 says the same thing. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring, what? Word of God. See what the Word of God does? Makes people aware that they need to be saved. Doesn't save them. They have to believe themselves, but the Word of God can break through the shell of people, making them aware of their need for salvation. Now, if someone hears that and suppresses it, then they have a problem. The problem isn't lack of opportunity. The problem isn't inability. The problem is they just made a decision. But the decision is theirs, and the Word of God brings them to the point of decision. Look at Luke 16, verses 26 through 31. The rich man that died, that went into hell, remember? The rich man starts to complain. And he says, besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here, come over from here to you, will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So he's becoming aware of the fact that his condition in hell can't be changed. Send Lazarus over to dip his moist finger on my tongue, for I'm in agony. And the word comes back, I believe this is from Abraham, it's too late. You've crossed over into the eternal realm. Everything's fixed now. Then he starts to worry. It's interesting how in hell you can remember things. He remembers very clearly he's got five brothers that are coming to the same place. It says in verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. See that? Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And what the reference there is, they have the Bible. In this case, it's Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. They have everything they need to have the wisdom necessary that leads to salvation. And if they're going to suppress that and ignore that, then a miracle itself is not going to help them. Because if they're going to suppress the Bible, they're just going to come up with some naturalistic explanation for a miracle. So the Scripture, therefore, is very, very powerful in the sense that it gives us the data that we need to not just be aware that we need to be saved, but the information we need to be saved. So what does the Romans 3 verse 11 man have? He's got the Holy Spirit's conviction. He's got God's word. He's also got the proclamation of the gospel. Because when the gospel goes out in accuracy, it has power. Paul says, Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Ashamed would be embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed by it at all, Paul says. Why not, Paul? For it is the what? Power of God for what? For salvation. The word translated power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. Dynamic. Power to do what? For salvation. It's got the power necessary to make a person lost in their trespasses and sins aware that they need salvation, and the information they need to experience salvation, which is to what? Believe. The Word of God will not believe for you. It will tell you what to believe in. It will tell you your need to believe, but it will not believe for you. So the lost sinner has that also. What else does the lost sinner have? They have the witness of creation itself. Because Psalm 19 verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun." So every single day of the natural man's life, he has sermons being preached at him constantly called creation, which make him aware that God exists. There's something bigger than you. Which should give a logical person that's seeking truth the incentive to seek God. Because you can't explain the complexities of this world that we're living in without a designer. It's impossible. Any more than you can explain a 747 as a hurricane going through a junkyard and assembling the parts randomly. That's ridiculous. They put you in the funny farm for such things. And yet people look at this creation and they say there's no God, which is insanity. That's why the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. I mean, right now as we're speaking, our world and our heliocentric universe is traveling at I don't know what speed around the sun, where we're not too close to the sun where we burn up, although sometimes in Texas it feels like that. We're not too far away from the sun in our rotation that we freeze to death, although I see Veronica up here getting cold, putting her sweater on. We orbit at a great speed around the sun at just the right distance that sustains life. And you want to tell me there's no designer? You look at snowflakes under a microscope, no two snowflakes are the same. In all of the snowflakes that have ever fallen in human history, and of the 8 billion people on this planet, you look at their fingerprints and they're all different. I mean, there's an obvious handiwork to this world that we're living in, and the unsaved man has that to look at every day. Romans 1 verses 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress," there's the problem, not inability, "suppressing what's obvious, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident, for God made it evident to them." Through what? For since the creation of the world, creation makes it obvious that God exists. his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen through what has been made, so that men are what? Without excuse. That's another prevenient grace that God gives to all unsaved people. The last prevenient grace he gives is conscience. All people have this. It's a built-in barometer of what's right and wrong. If you don't think people have this, the test you can run with your kids or your grandkids is say to kid A, if you take out the trash, I'll take you to Dairy Queen. You say to kid B, if you take out the trash, I'll take you to Disney World. What's kid A going to say? That's not fair. Well, who in the world ever gave you the idea of fairness? Where does that come from? How do you instinctively know what's fair and what's not? Because of conscience that God has put in all people. God put the Ten Commandments in every person's heart, whether they read the Bible or not. Paul says, this is for all people, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law are a law to themselves, in showing the work of the law written in their hearts, not Bibles here, hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing and or else defending them. They obey conscience. Conscience defends them. They violate conscience. Conscience accuses them. They're under this every single day. So they all know there's something higher than themselves. And they have the information they need to seek God. That's why God said to Adam and Eve, after they fell, now they know good and evil. In other words, their conscience was working where even in their fallen state, they had a knowledge of what was good and what was evil. That's called conscience. So what conclusion do we draw from all of these things given to unsaved people? I'm going to quote here in closing Robert Congdon, who writes, "While I do agree that salvation comes through the workings of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I disagree with the idea that God first must predispose some to believe and receive it, as Calvinism teaches. For the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are sufficient in and of themselves in bringing about the new birth. Instead of forcing individuals to be saved through the irresistible," that's why we're bringing all this up, irresistible grace, "the irresistible promptings of the Holy Spirit, God uses the Word and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to confirm its truth in order to bring individuals to the point of decision. It is certainly God's grace that offers it, but at this point, they are free to accept it or reject it. There, Calvinism's definition of total depravity negates the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to give life." So yes, people in their natural state don't seek God, but they do and can with all of these prevenient graces that we've talked about. So that dispels, I think, the Calvinist misuse of Romans 3, verse 11. So, do people seek God? Not in their natural selves, they don't. But you throw in all these other things, conviction, word, gospel, creation, conscience, that's why you have a Cornelius seeking God, Acts 10. An Ethiopian eunuch seeking God. And once a person starts to do that, then God will send them the information they need to understand and hopefully believe the gospel. So that's my response to irresistible grace. God doesn't irresistibly draw some to himself because man can't see God. He can see God when you build in all of these prevenient graces. That was my main point I was trying to make. Does that make any sense? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word. Help us to understand these things rightly and bless us in the main service. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.